Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. Jared and I have been going through an autobiography of the Christian rapper Lecrae, and he was talking about his life growing up and a point of just where he was so frustrated, he just was ready to explode. He actually wanted to kill himself, and his mother brought him a Bible in his room and said, "This is the only thing that can help you now." And he grabbed the Bible and he started screaming at his mother, "I hate the Bible." And he said, "I opened it and just started grabbing pages and just shredding them and threw it down on the ground." But later on, God got hold of him. He became a Christian, and the Bible is, his greatest treasure now. But I thought of his words. He said, "There I was, shredding the only thing that could give me hope." And I was just reminded how precious this book is for us. Our hope is in here because it's the Word of God, and it's the only inspired Word of God. It's complete. It lacks nothing. It's sufficient. It's everything we need. But our hope is in here, not just words on a page, though, but because of the work of Christ on the cross. And so as we read God's word together, I just pray that you'll remind yourself, and I remind myself, just whose word it is we're reading and what a great treasure it is that we have. But I ask you to stand, please, in honor of the word of God. We're actually going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. We're going to be looking at the Magnificat this morning, but I wanted to just to get the context, read all those verses. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?' For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so, Father, we thank you again for bringing us together, gathering us together, assembling ourselves together to worship you, Lord, to encourage one another and to be encouraged by you, to delight ourselves in you, Lord. And I just pray for each soul here that you would minister your word to each heart as needed. Lord, that you would bring encouragement and strength and peace and hope and joy. Your love shed abroad in each heart. Lord, we pray for our children in their classroom, the exact same thing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All throughout the Old Testament, the people of God have celebrated God's working on their behalf with songs of praise, and they've glorified God. From the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, as they celebrated God's deliverance from the Egyptians, from their bondage in Egypt, and taking them through the Red Sea on dry ground and then drowning the entire Egyptian army as they pursued them, to the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, celebrating God enabling his people to defeat the Canaanites, to the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, celebrating God answering her prayer for a son. We see David's praise in 2 Samuel chapter 22, God praising God for delivering him from his enemies, and so on it goes. The book of Psalms is filled with praise, songs praising God for his wondrous works. And it continues on into the New Testament, on through the history of the church. God's blessed us with a rich history of songs praising God for his great work. And of course, in our New Testament, it's the greatest work of all, saving his people from their sins. And what I want to look at for the next few weeks as we go into this Advent season is, I'm calling them the Christmas hymns. Not going to study the Christmas carols, the wonderful Christmas carols that we sing, but the Christmas hymns that are found in Luke chapter 1 and 2. God willing, next week we'll look at Zacharias' hymn. It's called the Benedictus, been called by the church. And then we'll look at Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is presented at the temple, the Nunc Dimittis. Then at Christmas time, the angelic choir announcing the birth of the Messiah to the shepherds at the first part of Luke chapter 2. And this morning, the Magnificat of Mary as she praises God. We read the account. The angel Gabriel comes. He's already announced to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth, they're both old, and that she's going to have a baby. and he's going to be John the Baptist, and he's going to be the forerunner. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah and the forerunner to the Messiah. And then he comes to Mary and to this peasant girl of Nazareth. You remember later on Nathaniel's going to say, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And this insignificant peasant girl by the world's standards, God sends an angel Gabriel to her, and he says, Mary, you are the one. You are highly favored. From Eve, having Cain, thinking I've got a man from the Lord, all the way down through history, mothers have dreamed of possibly being the one that would give birth to the coming deliverer, the Savior, the Messiah. And Mary, you're the one God has chosen. Paul said to Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Time is now full. Pardon the pun, but time is pregnant, if you will. Time is overflowing, if you will. The word Paul uses, it's like when if you're pouring a glass of water and you're not paying attention and it starts just overflowing. The time is right now in God's timing. And Mary, you're the one God has chosen for this. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to have the throne of David. He's the one in the Davidic covenant that God had promised would come and reign forever. There's going to be no end to his reign. And Mary asks, how can this be? I'm a virgin. She understands that Gabriel's not talking about Joseph and her consummating their marriage. She understands something else going on here. And you wonder now why Zacharias, when he questioned Gabriel, he was rendered mute for not believing until after John's birth. But Mary seems to get off the hook with her question. It's a different kind of thing. We're not told exactly why, but Mary, no doubt in faith, but perhaps as one person put it, Zacharias had plenty of precedent. There were barren women and God enabled them to have babies. They had examples through the Bible, but Mary's case was entirely unprecedented. Never in the history of humanity before or since has a virgin given birth to a baby. Mary is a very unique situation, and in the kindness and the gentleness of Gabriel just explains the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. It's the same imagery of the Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters and saying, let there be light, and bringing forth life into the world he made. That same Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you and bring life into your womb. And that Holy One that's going to be born of you is going to be called the Son of God. And just for a little bit more encouragement, Mary, your relative Elizabeth, who was considered barren, is now in her sixth month. And so Mary goes to visit her in the hill country of Judah. And when she enters, the forerunner, John the Baptist, points his first person to the Messiah. He leaps in his own mother's womb for joy. And she understands this is the chosen one. And we see the greeting of Elizabeth. And she says, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She recognizes who this is that her son's pointing to. And she says, blessed who believed, for this is there'll be a fulfillment of the things that were told you. And then Mary gives this glorious hymn. It's been called the last of the Old Testament Psalms and the first New Testament hymn. And it's more New Testament than Old Testament, more of the royalty and the grace of the Messiah than the Old Testament songs. But as we look at this, the theme really of this hymn, I'm going to just paraphrase Martin Luther, speaks of the good deeds of God, and it's got a threefold purpose. Number one, to strengthen the faith of believers. Number two, to comfort the humble of this world, and number three, to humble the proud. It's a threefold purpose: to strengthen our faith, to comfort the humble, and to humble the proud. And of course, Luther says it's intended we sing along with Mary, praising the Lord. So I want to look at just three things. First of all, Mary praises God. And then we'll see she praises God for who he is, and she praises him for what he has done. But first of all, she praises God. In verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She praises God. And there's actually, even though it's in Greek, it seems to me that there's the Hebrew thought structure, the Hebrew poetic thought structure. There's a parallelism here. The parallelism where two things are stated, and it's the same thing stated with different language to help you understand it. So that she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." My soul and my spirit. She's saying, from the depths of my innermost being, I magnify the Lord. That's what my whole desire and prayer for you and me, as we look at these next four, as we look at these four hymns, is that it would cause our souls from the innermost being to delight in the Lord, to magnify him. Remember we talked about magnify a few weeks back, and Piper comparing John Piper comparing the telescope to the microscope. Obviously, this is the telescope. God's infinitely big, but we get a vision of him through his word that we see him bigger than we would with our naked eye, as it were. Not as big as he really is, but we get a more accurate picture of him as we meditate upon who he is in his word. And so my soul, from my innermost being, magnifies the Lord, and it's compared with rejoicing. She magnifies the Lord by rejoicing in her spirit. In God, he's the Lord, and he's her Savior, God her Savior. And in this, Mary is an example. She's a model believer for us to delight ourselves in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Not promising a new car and a new house and a new watch, but God himself. You delight yourself in him. He gives you himself as the supreme desire of your heart, and you will receive more of him throughout all eternity. So she's the model believer. She's humble. She's obedient to God. She's faithful. She's filled with joy and with praise. And she's saturated with scripture. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and you read the prayer of Hannah, very similar to what Mary's praying. But then as you start studying through this Magnificat, she's all over the scriptures. Her mind, her soul is saturated with the word of God. And she's internalized it, and she makes it hers. And she puts forth this praise that's Mary's praise. It's got a lot of Hannah's words, but no, this is just Mary's praise from the depth of her being to God, saturated with scripture. And then you consider that she's a teenage girl, probably about 14 years old. You think, wow, that's so awesome. That's so, look at the depth of her understanding of the things of God, the solid relationship she has with God. You know, some have actually noticed when we look at you just saw Elizabeth praising. She's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she said these things. Next week, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit. He comes upon them, fills them, empowers them like he did with the Old Testament saints. But we don't read any of that with Mary here. And some have speculated, and don't know for sure, but it could well be, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And some have speculated perhaps the same with Mary, filled with the Holy Spirit from the second of her conception. Whatever it is, she seems to just be a steady, not an up and down kind of person, but just a steady person, even on through her life, a steady, humble walk with God, even misunderstanding her son and all that, still just a woman of faith walking with God, a godly example. Here, a teenage girl, probably about 14 years old. And as I was thinking of that this week, I was just reminded of What a blessing it is when I see our teenagers serving the Lord, and how important it is when I see our young people serving, and a lot of times I find that they're more faithful than adults. I find they're more reliable. They're less flaky, and they serve faithfully. And I'm so thankful for that. And I would just encourage everyone to appreciate them. You know, encourage the young people when you see them serving the Lord. You know, they have dignity. You know, don't humiliate them or treat them like a 5-year-old or something. If you're in Bible clubs and a teenager's coming alongside to help, encourage them in that. You know, it's a wonderful thing. It's important. I know for me, one of the biggest reasons I make it to church just about every Sunday is because I am serving in the church. And when we're serving in some capacity, it just helps keep you more faithfully fellowshipping with the people of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I remember when I wasn't in any kind of ministry, it was a lot easier for me to, for the slightest reason, to stop going to church. It's so important to serve the Lord in some capacity. And when we see our young people doing it, it's a wonderful thing. And they're capable of so much more than we often give them credit for. For one thing, their memories are much, they're able to memorize the things of God much, much better than the rest of us are as we get older. But, and so I even see that. Mary, a wonderful model for teenagers, for young people to serve the Lord. So Mary praises God, and she praises him for who he is, first of all, and it's going to sort of some scattered references throughout here, but in verse 46, she magnifies him as the Lord. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. She knows he's in charge of everything. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Nothing happens apart from his will. He's sovereign over all things, and she praises him for that. She praises him in verse 47 that he's a savior, and not just a savior, he's a saving God, but he's her savior. And if you're a Christian, he's your savior, and we should never be stopped being amazed at that and thankful for that. When we look at the whole lost world and that God has graciously brought us into his kingdom, and we should want to be seeing him being more people's saviors. She rejoices she brings up three of his attributes now. His might, his power in verse 49. He's mighty. He who is mighty has done great things for me. All power comes from God. All power any of us have, the ability to even move your arm, blink your eyes, is on loan from God. Your very existence is in his hand. And all power ultimately has its source in him, and he's unlimited in his power. He's mighty. In verse 49, he's holy. Holy is his name. God is holy. He's separate. He's transcendent. And specifically here, speaking of his perfection, his moral perfection, his righteousness, his justice, the things he's going to exercise in the world. In verse 50, he's merciful. He's compassionate. Mercy, when God gives you mercy, you don't get what you deserve. But beyond that, mercy also speaks of compassion towards people who are suffering. God sees people who are suffering, and it affects him. He has compassion on them. He's merciful towards them. And in verses 54 and 55, he's absolutely faithful. God makes a promise. He keeps his promise. So she praises him for who he is, and then she praises him for what he has done. She praises him for what he's done for her and for what he's done for her people. But first of all, for what he's done for her. First of all, he saved her. But in verse 48, he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he was mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This is again the peculiar glory that I've mentioned to you in the past. I was reading a book last summer by John Piper. It's called A Peculiar Glory, and he just talks about how God's glory is seen in his word, but in a very peculiar way. The God of the universe dwells with humble people. The highest dwells with the lowest. He has fellowship with the lowest, and so it is here. You see it here. He's noticed me. I'm this lowly peasant girl. Yeah, I'm important to my family, maybe some friends in the village, but beyond that, no one's going to confuse me with Julius Caesar or something like that. I'm an insignificant nobody, like most of the people of God. But he noticed me. So why would, the psalmist says, what's man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? Mary's saying, why would you notice me? All the people out here, but you notice me. He's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Everybody wants their lives to count. We want our lives to have significance. We want to be treated with dignity. I was listening to a guy talk about some labor disputes back in with the unions and all, and there was these heated meetings between management and laborers, and some of these things were really like they brought in him to mediate things because the things would just really get out of control. There was a lot of tempers flaring and all, and he said, we could take a room of people. 100 people or whatever, a few hundred people, and there'd be very little agreement on a lot of things. We probably wouldn't agree in a group that size of things of religion, probably wouldn't agree on our politics, probably certainly wouldn't agree on our favorite football teams or sports teams. But there's one thing that we would all agree on, and he said, I would ask, how many of you would just like to be treated with dignity? Says, I've never had a person say, no, actually, I would rather not be treated with dignity. Thank you very much. Everybody wants to be treated with dignity. And the king of the universe treats his people with dignity. They have intrinsic dignity being made in his image. They're just not always treated with that. But he always respects their dignity. He respects our choices. He respects our will enough that, as C.S. Lewis said, hell itself is a testimony to how God respects the choice of man. And heaven is the other option. But he treats us with dignity. And she says, he chose me for this. He chose me for this. If you're a Christian, not everybody can be the mother of the Messiah. But he chooses us. And he puts us on his team. And he doesn't have to. When I was a kid, and not organized sports, but just kids getting together to play. It wouldn't matter if it was football, baseball, kickball. It could be tiddlywinks. Whatever it was, I knew that I wasn't going to be the first guy picked when they were choosing teams. Sooner or later, I'd end up on a team because somebody would have to take me. I'm not going to go home. I'm going to be on somebody's team. But if it was a winning team, I still celebrated. You wouldn't have known that I contributed very little to the winning. I was just running up and down, but I was on the team. But it was a winning team. God puts Christians on the winning team. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but he puts them on the winning team. Mary's on the winning team. She's bringing forth the champion. And we're to praise God for those things. God has done great things for Mary, but he's done great things for us. Think of where you were before he got hold of your life, where you are now. Look at, obviously, we're not what we should be in our lives. We can all point to things, but think where you were, think where you are now. Think how good he's been to you, how he sustains you through the trials. Use them to deepen your walk with him. All the things, everything you've gone through that he works together for good is grounds for us to praise God for how good he's been to us. But then she also praises him for what he's done for her people. And on one hand, national Israel, that's her people. On the other hand, all who are of faith are children, spiritual children of Abraham. We're all her people, but in a specific sense as well, the Jewish people. But in verse 50, his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation, his compassion on those who fear him. What does it mean to fear God here? What's she mean? She's talking about reverence for God. Hallowed be thy name. You esteem God in your heart. Yet you have the utmost respect for him. His, his name, everything he is valuable to you. It's your greatest treasure. You have a high view of God. His name is hallowed. And you seek to please him by obeying him. You walk humbly with him. He's the most important person in your life. And you want to please him. That's a person who fears God. God's mercy is always on those. It's not like, well, in Mary's generation, and then there was Abraham and maybe David, but every generation, from generation to generation, anybody who fears God receives his mercy, his compassion. He walks close with them from Adam to the end of the world. In verse 51, he's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. God has shown strength in his arm, with his arm. What does it mean that God has shown strength with his arm? I was listening to, actually I wasn't listening, I was reading. It was R.C. Sproul Jr. was telling about when he was training, when he was studying for the ministry, and the Old Testament professor he had asked him, R.C. just in front of the class, put him on the spot, does God have a strong right arm? And he said, of course not. God's a spirit. He doesn't have body parts like we do. And the professor says, well, God, the Bible says God has a strong right arm. And he says, okay, I get what he's getting at now. He wants the star student to explain to the class how even though God's a spirit, he describes himself in terms, in human terms, so that people can understand what he's doing, anthropomorphic language. And so he went on to say, well, obviously, God doesn't really have an arm. The Bible says God looks to and fro throughout the world, doesn't really have big old eyes looking at us. It's his omniscience, and his strong right arm just reminds these primitive people of ancient days that God's all-powerful. He's almighty. That's what it's talking about. And he thought he hit it out of the park, and the professor says, the Bible says God has a strong right arm. And right then the bell rang, and he never got to talk to the professor about it, and he wondered, what was I missing? I thought I had the right answer. He said, it took me years and years and years to realize that those ancient Jews were not wise. I was just a fool. And for me to talk, say the strong right arm just speaks of God's omnipotence, is to get further from the image, not closer to it. Say, no, what the Bible is saying when it talks about God's strong right arm, yeah, God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But arms belong to persons with intention. And he said a strong right arm has to belong to a person. Almighty power has intention. It needs to belong to a loving Father. And a strong right arm of God speaks of, yes, God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But his power is put into use on behalf of his children. It's not just an abstract force. The strong right arm of God is God as your heavenly Father, protecting you, providing for you, comforting you. As you pick your children up, you'd hold them, you'd comfort them. Your right arm you do work with. God's strong right arm is not just God's almighty power. It's God's almighty power acting on behalf of his children because he loves them. He takes care of them. I heard a true story. I changed the names because for obvious reasons, but I know this is a story that happened. A man, Bill, I'll call him, was a drug addict, a heroin addict, actually. And he had watched a drug dealer murder somebody in cold blood. And he testified against him, and the man went to prison. And then after that, Bill ended up in a Christian drug rehab program, and he got saved. He became a Christian. And he got off heroin, and he started having Bible studies in his house, and he ended up ended up pastoring a church. And he was pastoring a small church of people and growing in the Lord. And then the time came up in, you know, with our system, you can kill people and sometimes it doesn't take that long to get out. So the guy was going to get out of prison, and the word went out on the street that the drug dude, we'll call him David, was going to, he's going to kill you when he gets out. He's going to get revenge because you helped put him away. And you may or may not think this was the wise thing to do, but he said, I'm just going to trust God. I'm not going to go anywhere. I have my family. I'm pastoring this church, and I'm just going to trust the Lord and leave it in his hands. And the day that David got out of prison, he was killed in a car wreck. And that was the end of that. And I bring that up because God has ways and means of protecting us. And when we get to heaven, who knows how many angels are working overtime and all. Who knows what was going on that God used to protect you from things. So yeah, but what if the drug dealer would have killed him? Well, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He would have been God's instrument to bring him into heaven. But as long as God has a use for Bill in this world, David can't kill him. God will protect him. As long as God has a ministry and a purpose for you, we talked to Elaine about this. God still has things he's doing with you. His strong right arm will protect you from all harm. And then but we read on from verse 51. He's shown strength with his arm, where it says he has shown strength, past tense. And for the rest of the Magnificat, all the verbs in there are in a peculiar sense. When a scholar, Robert Stein, he calls it the futuristic aorist tense. And what it's speaking of, all the language, Mary is speaking in past tense language, like it's happened in the past, but she's referring to the future work of her son, what he's going to do. She's looking to the future, what the Messiah is going to do, what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to accomplish through the ages. But she's talking about it past tense because it's so absolutely certain, because it's the work of God. Very similar to in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where Paul says that whom God predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And so Paul, 2,000 years ago, looks at your future glorification as though it's past tense, because it's the work of God, and it's that certain that he can talk about it like it's already taken place. He skips over sanctification. He talks about God predestining you, calling you, justifying you, which is the second you trust Christ, you're declared righteous. And then he skips over sanctification, and past tense talks about your glorification, because the work of God is that sure. And that's what Mary's doing here. She's saying future tense things are as sure as if they'd already happened with God. So in verse 52, he's put down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things. And the rich, he's sent away empty. And he's not, there's the proud rich and the humble poor. Not every rich man is lifted up with pride, and not every poor person is humble. And it's not a condemnation of all people with money. Luke's writing to Theophilus, and he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. It's a term used for people of importance, stately people, important people, perhaps even a rich man. Not all rich people are proud and evil, and not all poor people are hungry and good. There's those who are lifted up with pride, those who aren't. But self-sufficiency, pride, God will resist. But the other thing, from our perspective, it's probably harder to recognize some of these things because of the world we live in, the country we live in, the constitution we've been blessed with, and so on. Most people in the history of the world have actually lived and died under the heel of somebody's boot for the most part. We experience freedom and liberty that even most people in the world in our day don't experience. And again, most of history, it hasn't been that way. It's one tyrant after another. You remember when, through Daniel, you've got despots and you've got wicked men ruling over people. And there were rich, evil people lording it over the people under them. Warren Wiersbe says, in those days, common people were almost helpless when it came to justice and civil rights. They were often hungry, downtrodden, and discouraged, and there was no way for them to, quote, fight this system. We should praise God for our freedoms there. He uses imperfect people, and you see all the sin going on and everything that takes place. But God's working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's working things for his purpose. And there's a great reversal that Mary's talking about. It ultimately takes place at the judgment, the last or first and the first or last and so on. But we should praise God for the freedoms we have. We should give God glory for the civil rights movement. God brings justice to pass, even through human means, not in the ultimate sense like when Christ returns, but any time you see justice taking place, people with civil rights, people being treated with dignity, God gets the glory for that. And there's the ongoing principle that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's how he is. We're told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us in due time. Mary's an example of that, a humble woman. She says, from henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. As Protestants, we're concerned about going too far in veneration of Mary and all, but on the other hand, she is blessed, and all generations call her blessed as Christians consider what God has done for her. And then the supreme example of this reversal of things is the Son of God himself, her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich, that he, being in very nature God, he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, human nature, and a servant all the way to the death on the cross, and God's highly exalted him. Because of that, every knee is going to bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as Christians, and following his example, we're to humble ourselves, not try to put ourselves forward and demand our position and our rights, and has to be my way or the highway. No, humble yourself, and God exalts his people in his due time, in his good time. So in verse 54, He has helped his servant Israel. And this is really something to think about. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. To Abraham and to his seed for God's covenant faithfulness. Remember, God gave Abraham the vision and the oven and the torch going through these pieces and all, and Abraham's looking at this vision and God passing through it. And we refer to the old idea of cutting a covenant, and you would kill these animals and separate them, and then you would pass between those pieces yourself. And the idea is, if I break my covenant, let what happened to these animals happen to me. But God, in an anthropomorphic vision, appearance of God, goes through the pieces himself, and Abraham doesn't. Abraham's asleep, and God shows his faithfulness. He's saying, look, if I don't keep my promise to you, let what happened to these pieces happen to me. Let the eternal God die, which is not possible. That's how faithful God is to keep his promises. And I think of this because, and Sherry, you could tell me more specifically. We're looking at probably 2,000 to 2,100 years from God's promise to Abraham to Mary praising God for being faithful to the covenant of bringing in the Messiah. I remember, Peter says in 2 Peter, in the last days, scoffers will come saying, where's this coming he's promised? I remember years ago, before I was a Christian, watching Sam Kinison. I remember Sam Kinison, the screaming comedian. And he was a preacher before he was a comedian, and totally turned his back on the faith. He had a license plate personalized. It was like ex-rev or something like that, ex-preacher or something, and just completely irreverent and blasphemous. And I remember listening to him, watching him actually, and he said, "Yeah, people ask me, do you think Jesus is coming back?" And he says, "Yeah." I say, "Well, what's it been, 2,000 years? Yeah, he's going to come back. He's going to do game shows." And he just made this total joke of Christ's second coming. And I wasn't a Christian watching that, but I remember as a heathen just feeling scared for Sam Kinison, thinking, man, you're going too far. And I also remember reading in the newspaper about Sam Kinison's death. He was about 15 miles out of Needles, California, and he hit on a head-on collision by a drunk kid in a pickup. And he didn't die instantly. And Sam's his best friend was following in another vehicle, and they got him out of the car, and he seemed okay. They didn't know he had severe internal injuries, but they said, you need to lay down. So he laid down, and his friend was holding his head, and he said, Sam Kinison just started talking like he was talking to somebody that wasn't there. Said, "I don't want to die. I don't want to die." That's the other side of it. And then he said, "But why?" And then he said, okay. And he died. And his friend said the last time he seemed okay, said okay, he seemed at peace. Well, I hope he made peace with God before he died. And I hope that he'd be a trophy of God's grace. But I do know this. He's not mocking anymore wherever he's at now. Scoffers will come in the last days saying, "Oh, when's he coming back? Been 2,000 years. Well, that's how long it was from God giving the promise to Abraham to Mary's day. But it was a sure thing. And Mary didn't say, "Oh, wow, man, I didn't think this was ever coming." She just immediately starts, "Lord, you're faithful to fulfill your covenant." So it'll be when Christ comes, the people of God are just like, he said all along he was going to come. You little faith, why did you doubt? He's faithful to fulfill his promises concerning the future, just as sure as the one he's already fulfilled. He will fulfill every promise he has ever made. He's absolutely perfectly faithful. And so then, just in closing, I would encourage you, just take time to set aside alone and reflect on, first of all, just who God is, completely apart from anything he's done for you. Think of his different attributes. Think of everything the Bible says he is, and just praise God for who he is, first and foremost. And then reflect upon everything he's done for you, how good he's been to you. Think of if you lived a wild life in the past, how many times you could have been killed, but he spared you. Think of the time you've had cancer or whatever it may be. You were in danger, whatever it could be. Millions of other ways God's been so good to us. Reflect upon how good he is for you and follow Mary's example. Praise God. Rejoice God. Magnify the Lord. Get a great big idea of him in your head and keep it there. And then think on everything he's done for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of what he's done for the saints who've gone before that are in heaven now, and all the miserable sinners who are in glory now, and the ones who are yet to come. What he's done for your family, what he's done for our church family. A year ago, we're still in the school thinking of man, I have to tell everybody, well, I probably can't build again this year, you know, hang in there. Who knows, who would have thought God would just give us a building? But so many ways he's been good to us. Our nation, the church throughout the world, and praise God and rejoice in him. Take some time to do that. And I'm going to pray for him in a minute, but my hope is that God will bring through that a strengthening of your faith, comfort to you, whatever you're going through, whatever trials you are, if God's hand is heavy on you right now, humbling you, if you're a little, getting a little proud or something, which we all do, he'll gently humble you, I hope, and pray through these things. And it won't require anything more than a message, and he'll humble you through it. But then, just a renewed experience of his love shed abroad in your heart. Paul talks about the love of God shed abroad in our heart, and it's not talking about our love for other people that God is. It's talking about the Holy Spirit making us aware of how much God loves us and flooding our hearts with that. And that just produces as a byproduct that you love God back and you love other people, but we love him because he first loved us. God will give you just a fresh experience of that this Advent season as you're reflecting on the goodness of God and as we hopefully look at these other hymns as we go. So, Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for this wonderful example in this a godly teenage girl who was saturated with your word, submitted to your spirit, controlled by you, willingly controlled by you, guided by you, who with a heart of love for you and a praise and adoration, Lord, I thank you for her example, and I just pray that each heart here, each heart in the Sunday school next door, would be like Mary's heart, magnifying the Lord, rejoicing in God our Savior, and I pray that you would indeed be the Savior of every one of us. We know the little baby grew up and went to the cross to take the punishment we deserve for our sin. But through faith in him, we can be your children. And we could magnify you and rejoice in you as God our Savior. May you grant that every single one of us is able to do that. And use us, Lord, to bring others to that as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.